Okay, welcome everybody. We have come to week 28 in our study of Kings, and I titled this one, Amaziah, King of Judah, to Jeroboam the Second, King of Israel. So we're going to kind of be flipping back and forth here a little bit today. And when you recognize that we're dealing with two separate nations and some of these kings have the same names, it gets a little confusing. But what isn't confusing is God looks at the hearts of these kings. He looks at their character, and that is how he evaluates them. And they either turn to him and follow him and obey, or they turn away from him and do things their own way, and it never works out well. God blesses those who do follow him, walk his path. And again, I want to always go back to Psalm 1 and say that is the standard, that is the mark. So at the end of our last study, which is the reign of Joash, and the reign of Joash in Judah ended. He died. Well, now we're going to flip over to Israel and see what's happening there. And what we really pick up is where we were during the reign of Joash. So as we come to 2 Kings 13, we look at verse 2. It says, like King Jeroboam before him, he sinned against the Lord and led Israel into sin. He never gave up his evil ways. Now, the he's talking about here is Jehoahaz. This is talking about him, who is like his father, Jehu, who followed in the idolatry of Jeroboam. So you have this line, Jeroboam, Jehu, to Jehoahaz, they all acted like Jeroboam. And remember, Jeroboam built the two golden calves at Bethel and Dan right after the split between Israel and Judah. So in verse 3, it goes on to say, so the Lord was angry with Israel, and he allowed Hazael of Syria and his son Ben-Hadad to defeat Israel time after time. Then Jehoahaz prayed to the Lord, and the Lord, seeing how harshly the king of Syria was oppressing the Israelites, answered his prayer. The Lord sent Israel a leader who freed them from the Syrians, and so the Israelites lived in peace as before. That's interesting here. The events that are taking place in Israel, I'm not sure the guy on the street really understands what's going on. All he knows is there's this war going on with Syria, and Syria's beating us time after time. We can't seem to win. Our economy's going down the tubes. Our nation is getting weaker. I don't understand why this is happening to us. Well, you have to have a biblical view to understand this. And I think in terms of this COVID epidemic affecting the world, and it seems not only the world, but it's affecting us very, very harshly. The number of deaths in the world, we hold the record. The United States has the highest number of deaths for COVID-19 than anyone else in the world. It makes you wonder that, God has never lets go of his control of history. He's always in control of history. So you can see here, the Lord was angry with Israel. But yet, the king turns and prays to the Lord, and God says, okay, I'll give you some relief. Well, what we see here is a very familiar pattern. It should remind us of the book of Judges, because we see in the book of Judges this pattern over and over again. The Lord is angry with Israel. He hands Israel over to an oppressor. The people plead for help. The Lord hears their plea and sends a deliverer. That's the pattern in the book of Judges. Now, the delivery this time, how's it going to come? It's going to come from a rising Gentile nation, a Gentile nation that's not fully in power yet, but will be. That nation, Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. And we think that the king, that the leader he's talking about, most scholars think the Assyrian king's name is Adad-nirari, Adad-nirari III. Now, the actual delivery that the Lord told Jehoahaz about doesn't actually come until later under his son Jehoash. So Jehoahaz prayed, and Jehoash, his son, is the one who is blessed. So verse 5 is really a look ahead where it says the Lord sent a leader because Jehoahaz remains under judgment in the book of Kings. We go to verse 6 now. 13:6. But they still did not give up the sins into which King Jeroboam had led Israel, but kept on committing them. and the image of the goddess Asherah remained in Samaria. So it's actually referring to three cities here, because Jeroboam set up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan, and then it was Ahab and Jezebel set up the Asherah in Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. So this goes on in verse 7. Jehoahaz had no armed forces left except 50 cavalry troops, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, because the king of Syria had destroyed the rest, trampling them down like dust. So in the course of events, this Jehoahaz, he dies and leaves Israel in a very weak condition. So here we come to verse 10. Israel is very weakened at this point. In the 37th year of the reign of King Joash of Judah, Jehoash, now in Hebrew those names are exactly the same, Jehoash and Joash. For convenience, the translators have named the king of Judah Joash and the king of Israel Jehoash. So this is why it's confusing. There's these double names. But anyway, the verse goes on. Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel, and he ruled in Samaria for 16 years. Verse 11. He too sinned against the Lord and followed the evil example of King Jeroboam, who had led Israel into sin. So the question is, if Jehoash is just as bad as his father, why does the Lord send Assyria to deliver them? Why is he going to send this leader of Assyria now? Now, here's what I see. I see a real irony here. Think about this. Assyria is the nation that will take Israel captive about 100 years from now, from the time of this writing. About 100 years down the road, Assyria is going to take Israel captive. Not only that, and we're going to look at this again, God sends Jonah to Assyria to save them in between this time. So between this time we're reading about Jehoash and the time the Assyrians actually take them into captivity, about 100 years away, Jonah is going to go and preach to them. They will repent and save them in that particular generation. Now, why does the Lord do these things? Well, I'm not going to answer that one. We're just going to think about that. We're going to let that simmer for a while. We're going to come back to that later. So we're going to move on here, because what we're going to look at now is we're going to come to Elisha and his death. So we come to Elisha on his deathbed, and Jehoash comes to him in grief. 2 Kings 13:14. The prophet Elisha is sick with a fatal disease, and as he lay dying, King Jehoash of Israel went to visit him. My father, he exclaimed as he wept, you have been the mighty defender of Israel. Now, Elisha has led the many, many prophets, like thousands of prophets in Israel for more than 50 years. He is highly respected, even by men like Jehoash. And as I think I would say, especially like men like Jehoash. And Jehoash, he confesses and he cries out here that Elisha is Israel's strength and protection. And he wails at his bedside. He's saying the same words that Elisha spoke to Elijah when the chariots appeared and Elijah was taken up by the Lord. And Elisha cried. In 2 Kings 2:12, here's what Elisha said. My father, mighty defender of Israel, you are gone. And he never saw Elijah again, and in grief, Elisha tore his cloak in two. That's 2 Kings 2:12. So here's Jehoash now, 50 years later, more than 50 years later. He's afraid. Israel is being battered over and over by Syria. He calls Elisha father, not once, but twice. And that's important because in Hebrew, to double a noun is to increase its force and intensity. It actually increases the original meaning in intensity and in sincerity. So what Jehoash is seeking here is a blessing, the kind of blessing that Elisha begged from Elijah. Give me a double portion of your spirit. What this is saying is saying, bless me as an only son. The double portion blessing to an only son is the inheritance that only goes to the oldest or the preeminent son. So in 13, 15, and 16, Elisha hears him, and he's going to answer his request, and he's going to give him a prophecy. So he orders him to do something. He says, go get a bow and some arrows. Doesn't tell him how many arrows. He just, go get a bow and some arrows. Jehoash got them, and Elisha told him to get ready to shoot. The king did so, and Elisha placed his hands on the king's hands. So what's this verse saying? What are they doing? Well, Elisha has always done, his prophecy involves symbolic actions. So the actions were symbols of what was going to take place. So the actions performed by the king when he fired the arrows are the symbolic actions. Now, Elisha's prophecy confirms the Syrian oppression of Israel. Elisha's prophecy says, I know this is what's happening, that you're being oppressed by Israel, but there will be victory and recovery. This is what he's going to promise him. So in 13:17, the king follows Elisha's instructions, and 17 says this, then following the prophet's instructions, the king opened the window that faced towards Syria. Shoot the arrow, Elisha ordered. As soon as the king shot the arrow, the prophet exclaimed, you are the Lord's arrow, with which he will win victory over Syria. You will fight the Syrians in Aphek until you defeat them. Aphek's the city where he will defeat the Syrians. Now that was the first part of the prophecy, but there's more. And what the more says is that there will not be complete victory. And there's a whole reason why that's true. 18 and 19, he goes on to say this, then Elisha told the king to take the other arrows and strike the ground with them. The king struck the ground three times and then stopped. This made Elisha angry. And he said to the king, you should have struck five or six times, and then you would have won complete victory over the Syrians, but now you will defeat them only three times. Now, strike the ground means to shoot the arrows into the ground, not just bang the arrows on the floor. It means to go to the window, shoot the arrows into the ground. So Jehoash shot three more arrows. Now, the author here, and like this author does all the time, he's very ambiguous. The author does not tell us why Jehoash stopped shooting arrows into the ground or why Elisha got angry. See, if you read this, there's no hint that Elisha told him how many times to shoot. There's no hint of how many of the arrows there are. So was God inviting Jehoash as many victories as he had arrows, and he only shot three? I can't answer the question. I can only raise the questions. But here's what I take away from this. Here's what I do take away from it. Don't quit serving God while you still have strength or resources. Endure in your faith with the weapons that God has given us. So don't stop as long as you have resources and strength. So what are our weapons? Obviously, we don't battle. We're not supposed to battle the people we're trying to win with arrows and guns and weapons. The weapons that I consider the weapons that the Lord uses today, I summarize these for myself in three ways. First of all, the first weapon is our surrender to understand God's will. Secondly, it's prayer to carry out God's will. And number three is our service to others, which is God's will. So surrender, prayer, and service. Those are our weapons. Only for today. Just for this day, because that's what we have. We only have today, and these are our weapons for today. So today, determined to keep doing what I do until I run out of options or arrows. So there are certain things I'm committed to doing, and I try to do them every day. And as those days pile up into weeks and months and years, pretty soon I can look back and I can see a faithful walk with God. And that's what we shoot for. That's the gold standard. Well, let's move on. After that prophecy, Elisha dies and then works one final miracle. And I did say that correctly. He dies and then there's another miracle. And I touched on this when I did the lesson about Elisha, but let me go back to it. More than 2 years after Elisha's death, and there's no doubt that he's dead because only his bones remained. This miracle stands alone. This is totally unique. It shows the unique power of Elisha. because even his old, dead, dry bones can restore a dead man to life. For Israel, the miracle says that even though the prophet is dead, the Lord is still alive, and he keeps his promises. So in 2 Kings 13, 22 and 23, it says this, King Hazael of Syria oppresses the Israelites during all of Jehoahaz's reign. But the Lord was kind and merciful to them. He would not let them be destroyed, but he helped them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has never forgotten his people. And he's thinking back in terms of his people here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom all of these tribes came. He's made a promise to these fathers, therefore he's got a promise, an unconditional promise to his children. See, he keeps his promises not because of anyone in Israel, including Jehoash. And he keeps his promises not because they are so good, they're not, but because he made a promise to Abraham. So in 2 Kings, down in the next verse, in 13:24, it says, at the death of King Hazael of Syria, his son Ben-Hadad became king. Then King Joash of Israel defeated Ben-Hadad. Now notice, this is another son named Ben-Hadad from Syria. In fact, there's three of them in total. But this is one that is a descendant of this Hazael. And it goes on to say that Jehoash defeated him three times and recaptured the cities that had been taken by Ben-Hadad during the reign of Jehoahaz, the father of Jehoash. So Jehoash, he has a victory because of God's promise. But God's promise is not just for Israel back then historically. He made this promise through Abraham to us as well. And because he's made this promise through Abraham to us as well, God will raise a greater Elisha. And when we come in contact with this greater Elisha, it's not just his dead bones that we have our faith in, but his living power. Because he's been raised to life, and because he's been raised to life, we too are raised to life. And this life is a life that we possess now. It's a life that will never end. And that is the heart of the gospel. And we always want to see this. Whenever we're in scriptures, we want to see this kind of promise looming on ahead in the future. But let's go back to Jehoash. Humanly speaking, Israel's survival under Jehoash hung by this slender thread. But it's a thread that is guaranteed by the covenant made by a loyal God to the nation of Israel, which makes it a very reliable thread. It's reliable, but it's only reliable for them if they will follow it. If they turn away from it, they lose track of the thread, and they go their own way. Well, now let's turn our attention back to Judah. That's Israel. So what's going on in Judah? See, in Judah is where the Lord's promise to Abraham and to David stands firm. As we saw the last time, Joash dies, and Amaziah, the son of Joash, becomes the king. And let's go back and jump back to 2 Kings 12 very quickly. Let's look at Joash's death again. Some details that are there that weren't in Chronicles where we ended up last time. 2 Kings 12, 20 and 21, King Joash's officials plotted against him, and two of them, Jozachar and Jehozabad, killed him at the house built on the land that was filled in on the east side of Jerusalem. Joash was buried in the royal tomb in David's city, and his son Amaziah succeeded him as king. Now, 2 Kings tells us details as 2 Chronicles leaves out. But 2 Kings says he was buried in the royal tombs, but he wasn't. And 2 Chronicles 24:25 makes that clear. It says he was not buried in the royal tombs. He was disgraced. So We want to balance these two accounts, and I'm gonna look at I wanted to look at 12 to fill in the details that are in 12 because they come up again as we resume the life of Amaziah in 2 Kings 14. So we're going to pick up the flow of Amaziah's life in 2 Kings 14 and continue on from there. So you go to 2 Kings 14, jumping over chapter 13 because we just completed that. That was looking at Israel. It says in verse 3. Amaziah did what was pleasing to the Lord, but he was not like his ancestor King David. Instead, he did what his father Joash had done. He did not tear down the pagan places of worship, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. As soon as Amaziah was firmly in power, he executed the officials. Now that would be Jozachar and Jehozabad that we read about in chapter 12. Who had killed his father, the king. So that's the detail I wanted to pick up from chapter 12, these two men. Because Amaziah kills these two men, and if you didn't know who they were, this wouldn't make any sense to you. Now notice the author compares Amaziah to David, and he falls short. David is the standard for these kings by which to measure themselves, and he falls short. But even though he falls short there because of his idolatry, he still had regard for the law of Moses. And the author is quick to point that out. He says in 2 Kings 14:6, however, and this is important, he did not kill their children. Whose children? Well, that's the two officials. He did not kill their children, but followed what the Lord had commanded in the law of Moses. Quote, children are not to be put to death for crimes committed by their parents, only for a crime they themselves have committed. Now, why does the author point this out? Why does he have to say this? This seems like it would be common sense. No, it wasn't. It was a norm in those days. The normal practice in these days, in this time, was to kill everyone in the ruling family when a new king comes to power. Why? To eliminate all opposition. See, this is what Athaliah did. Remember last week? Athaliah, as soon as she comes to power, what'd she do? She kills everybody, except the one little guy. In fact, it was Jehoash who was saved, see, by Jehoiada. But they eliminate all family opposition, even if they kill their own relatives. Everybody goes. Well, Amaziah honors the law of Moses here. And that's not all. Amaziah is doing very well. He's following the law. He's winning battles. He's doing so well, in fact, in restoring some of the wealth of the nation and some of the stature again of the nation, he starts to think that it is he that is doing it. That he's the one who's now this great man. So what happens to him? He becomes inflated with pride. And inflated with this pride, Amaziah challenges Jehoash, who's the king of Israel up north. Jehoash, and the challenge and the answer from Jehoash are in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Kings 14. Now, Jehoash in 8 and 9 answers Amaziah's challenge with a parable. And the parable says this, the thistle, that's Judah, said to the cedar, and by that he means Israel, Give your daughter to my son as a wife. Now this is like a weed proposing to a mighty tree. And this is the picture that Jehoash paints. Jehoash is being very sarcastic here. He goes on to say that the wild beast, that's the army of Israel, trampled down the thistle, that's the army of Judah. So, what's all this mean? Well, Amaziah is puffed up by his victory over Edom, which he's just had, a victory over Edom. He thinks he's a mighty man. He can now defeat Israel. And Joash sees through this pride, and he sees it very clearly. So here's how he answers Amaziah very directly. He's told him this parable in verses 8 and 9. Now he's gonna just say it very clearly. 14:10. Now, Amaziah, you have defeated the Edomites, and you are filled with pride. Be satisfied with your fame and stay at home. Why stir up trouble that will only bring disaster on you and your people? So, when Amaziah refused to listen to really good advice that Jehoash gives him, Jehoash marched against Judah, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and carried away some of its treasures. See, the lesson here is the Lord says many times in the Old Testament, pride goes before a fall. He also says this, the Lord humbles the proud. Not only does he say that in the Old Testament, he says that in the New Testament as well. And Amaziah needs a humbling, and his pride has caused him to fall. Now, there's more background to this account in 2 Chronicles 25. There's more background there. 2 Chronicles 25, 6 through 28. What it says in that section, 6 through 28, it tells us that there may be some merit to Amaziah's challenge to Jehoash. If you go and read through that, you can see this. 2 Chronicles tells us that before he went into battle with Edom, which he did win very handily, that Amaziah hired mercenaries from Israel to build up his army to help him. And after he hires these mercenaries and has paid them, a prophet comes and warns him and tells him not to use, quote, unfaithful sons of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. So Amaziah listened to the prophet. He listened to what the prophet said, and he sent the mercenaries home. But then he turns around and he complains to the prophet that he's going to lose the money that he'd paid. But the prophet says, don't worry about it. The prophet assured him that the Lord will give him much more. In essence, the prophet tells him, obey the Lord and you can't lose. So Amaziah goes on to win against the Edomites, but he's still got a problem. The mercenaries he sent home were still angry because they got left out of the battle. And being a soldier and getting left out of the battle doesn't mean that you get to get involved in the loot and the pillaging that go with winning a battle. So they didn't get to do that. So they're going to take their revenge. So what they do, they come back out of Ephraim, they come back down out of the north, and they raid Judah. They raid some of the cities in Judah. They ransacked and pillaged those cities. They got their loot. They killed 3,000 people while they were doing that. And while that was going on, while they were doing that, Amaziah was back in Jerusalem. He began to worship the idols that he brought back from Edom, which was part of the loot. Which the king of Israel, the king of Judah, is not supposed to do. He's not supposed to go out and bring the gods of the foreign nation back to his nation. He's supposed to destroy them. So because he's doing this, another prophet comes to him and he tells him, here's what the prophet's being a little cynical here. He's saying, false gods cannot even deliver their own people. So why do you think that they can help you? Well, Amaziah listened to the first prophet and he said, okay, I'll do what you say. He only complained about losing money. But Amaziah doesn't like hearing this, so he threatens this prophet. And he makes a not-so-subtle reference to Zechariah. Now, if you remember Zechariah, he was killed by Amaziah's father, Joash. Remember when, because Zechariah spoke out against Joash? And so he's making this subtle reference that you're going to end up like Zechariah. And the prophet comes right back at him and says, I'm not the one who's going to be killed. You are. You're going to be destroyed. You should have listened to me. Well, Amaziah doesn't listen, just as he didn't listen to Joash of Israel. So his own officials, he goes to his own officials. He asks them for their advice. And they told him to go ahead. Go ahead and fight Israel. Of course, being a proud fool, he was defeated by Israel. He was humiliated by Israel. And now he's broke. See, he was afraid of losing money before from those mercenaries. Now he has really lost money. And he's lost more than that. He's got a temple now that's been ransacked and pillaged right in the middle of Jerusalem. And remember what the prophet said? That he would be destroyed. Now that the nation is really weakened and disgraced by this unnecessary war that he was warned not to get involved in, Amaziah's officials, and these could be the same guys who advised him to go to war, they come now and form a coup. Now these could be officials on the other side as well. Doesn't really say. But Amaziah's officials form a coup. He hears about it and he runs. He ran. He fled from Jerusalem. Now, the old saying goes, you can run, but you can't hide. Well, that applies to him. He runs, but he can't hide. And they catch him at Lachish and they kill him. See, pride goeth before a fall. Well, look at Kings 14, 20 and 21. That picks up the narrative. It kind of picks up the story that is laid out there, the details of 2 Chronicles. After he's dead, it says in 14, 20 and 21 that his body was carried back to Jerusalem on a horse, and he was buried in the royal tombs in David's city. The people of Judah then crowned his 16-year-old son Uzziah as king. So like his father Joash, Amaziah is a good start, bad end story. Starts well, ends poorly. They both had God's guidance, which they refused. They had God's word, which they ignored. And there's an interesting psalm that kind of speaks to this. It's a psalm I really like, Psalm 95. 95, 7 and 8. It's a recounting of how Israel refused to go into the land from Kadesh Barnea when God told them to go in. He says, I've gone ahead of you and I will give it to you. You do not need to fear anything. As you go in there, you will win the victory. And they wouldn't go. So that's what Psalm 95, verses 7 to 8 describe. Because it says here something very encouraging. It says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. That's an encouraging statement, because that's a statement of who we are. And here now, though, the psalm makes a quote, as if quoting the very mind of God. It says this, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So here it is, God is our God, we're the people of his pasture, they're the sheep of his hand, the sheep that he owns, and Jesus said many times, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So the psalmist is saying, today if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But that's what Amaziah did. God spoke by the prophets, he spoke through his word, and his heart was hardened by it. His heart was hardened by the word. Now this goes for us as well. How do I know this? Because the writer of Hebrews uses this passage to warn the church. And when he gives us this warning, I'm going to paraphrase. Here's what he says. He says, the writer of Hebrews is saying, if refuse to hear God's call to obey him, and he will refuse to let us into his rest. If we refuse his call to obey, he will refuse us rest. So Joash, his father, Amaziah's father, he had the Bible and Elisha, a powerful prophet. Amaziah had the Bible and two prophets come and proclaim God's voice to him. Joash and Amaziah are both killed by palace coup. Judah is becoming more and more like Israel to the north. Their character is becoming more and more like that. The violent deaths of Joash and Amaziah really raise this question. They raise this question, can Judah avoid disaster? Will there be a king who can bring true reform to Judah? Will the line of David be lost? Will it be broken, or will it be cursed in the end? Well, you got to stay tuned, because all these answers lie ahead as we go forward in the book of in the study of the Kings. But first, we got to briefly go back and look at Israel, because we're going to look at and end our study with the king of Israel named Jeroboam the Second. And you can pretty much tell by his name what kind of character this man is going to be. Now, there's a mere 7 verses devoted to one of Israel's most important kings. It's here in 2 Kings 14. The only place you can read about Jeroboam is in this little section. He's not in Chronicles. But he's one of Israel's most important kings historically. He's like Herod the Great. Both of these men are revered by historians. Now, the author here, our author biblically, does give him a little credit, but it's very, very brief. Our author wants to show us one lesson to learn from Jeroboam II. You do reap what you sow. And this principle can carry forward for generations. So in 2 Kings 14:24, he says this, "He sinned against the Lord, following the wicked example of his predecessor, King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who led Israel into sin." Now remember, I'm going to keep reminding you of this, verse 24, we just read, talks about the first king of Israel who turned from the Lord immediately. He built the calves at Bethel and Dan. Jeroboam II is just as wicked. The Lord sends him a prophet, and he's a very well-known prophet to us. He's none other than our prodigal prophet, Jonah. Just making a side here, I can highly recommend a book by Tim Keller that was printed by that same name, the prodigal prophet, Jonah. But it has a new name with a new reprinting. But I'm going to add a link to the website. So if you're interested in this book about Jonah, I would encourage you to get it. It's very good. It really ties in with the study of the kings. But okay, so going on to 25, he sends the prodigal prophet Jonah to him. And at this point, he's not prodigal. He's going to tell him the truth. 14:25. He reconquered all the territory that belonged to Israel from Hamath Pass in the north to the Dead Sea in the south. This was what the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised through his servant, the prophet Jonah, son of Amittai. So Jonah comes and he makes a promise to this Jeroboam II that you are going to reconquer all the territory that you had lost that belonged to Israel. Now there were two more prophets who preached during his reign, the reign of Jeroboam II. One is called Hosea, the other one is Amos. But their messages are not like Jonah's messages. Their messages are not hopeful at all. Because when they talk about the reign of Jeroboam, they look beneath the military and the economic recovery that he enjoyed and the historians write about. And they spoke against the rot of the social injustice and the immorality that really, really were going on underneath all this facade of victory and wealth. I really like what Edersheim says about this time. He makes a quote about this very period, about Jeroboam II's reign. And he says this, "A more terrible picture of religious degeneracy and wickedness could not be imagined. The picture painted by the prophets in this most prosperous period, it was because of the goodness of God, misunderstood by an apostate people, attributed it to God's power, but was abused to further sin. A people who could not be humbled by judgments and to which every mercy brought only deeper guilt was ripe for that final doom which the prophets predicted." Now, he's a little hard to read. He's a little hard to follow. As you see, I stumbled over some of his phraseology, some of his phrasing. But what he's saying here is that you couldn't paint a worse picture of their degenerate religious state and their wickedness. And this is the wickedness that was painted by both Hosea and Amos. But their wealth and their military victory, as predicted by Jonah, were because of the goodness of God. But that was misunderstood by people who are in apostasy. They didn't attribute it to God. They attributed it to their own power. And it led them further into sin. They couldn't be humbled by judgments of God. And they couldn't be wooed and turned by his mercy. They just sunk deeper and deeper into guilt until ready they're ripe for that final doom. And again, we talked about the final doom that will occur about 100 years from now in the scope of this history. In 2 Kings 14:26 and 27, it goes on that the Lord is aware of what's going on. It says in 26, "The Lord saw the terrible suffering of the Israelites, and there was no one at all to help them. But it was not the Lord's purpose to destroy Israel completely and forever. So he rescued them through King Jeroboam II. See, while he was reigning, he rescued them. What that tells me is that events in God's kingdom aren't always decided by men or decided by who's in power. It's not by obedience, it's not by disobedience of the leaders and the kings. It's not how good they are, how bad they are. But these events are but by the will of God. And the Lord is gracious and merciful, just like it says here. How he proved his merciful and graciousness during this period of time? He proved this by sending Jonah to Nineveh. This is how he showed his gracious and grace and mercy. That Israel couldn't see it. In fact, Jonah couldn't see it. In fact, Jonah was against it. But he sent Jonah to Nineveh, and they repented. Nineveh repented. That's the capital of Assyria. But it seems that the more merciful and gracious he was to Israel, the worse they became. And that's what Edersheim is pointing out. And they refused to repent. So that's Jeroboam the second. What that really says is that God had made a promise to both Abraham and David. And the promise to Abraham applied both to Israel and Judah. Now the promise to David is really centered in Judah, centered in Jerusalem. But this promise means that the nation as a whole will be regathered, both Judah and Israel. And that's the promise of the prophets as they begin to look out far, far into the future, like Jeremiah does in Jeremiah 31:31, when he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, and I'm going to bring them together into one nation, Israel, and it will be restored to the land. The nation will be regathered and restored to the land. The king is coming. That's the promise to David. There will be a king sitting on the throne of Jerusalem forever in the land promised to Abraham. And the king is coming to establish the city that's made without hands. And that city is going to stand forever. And it's the assembly of the righteous who will be worshiping God in that city. That is the very end of Psalm 1. The assembly of the righteous, where the wicked will not stand. Let's pray. Dear Father, we always come to you praying in the name of Jesus, who is our high priest. And we have to recognize with him on the throne, waiting for you to make his enemies a footstool for his feet, we're standing in the midst of history. We vaguely see and understand the past, but we have no idea what tomorrow holds. The only thing we have is what you have revealed in your promise to us that Jesus will return, but we don't know when. How many rulers must reign until then? We don't know. Will they all be as wicked as those we see today? We don't know. Only you know. But one thing is clear. We were at one time in our lives your enemies. We were wicked and we were dead to you. But today we are called to serve in your kingdom by your power and for your glory, and not just today, but forever. Amen. So we'll see you next time. And until then, stay safe, stay healthy, and stay in the Word. Meditate upon the Word day and night, and you will be blessed. You will delight in the Lord, and you'll succeed in all the things the Lord has called you to do.